Good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can settle our hearts before you and in the word. We pray that you would conform us to your image today, that we would be changed according to your purpose and your will. And Father, thank you for this strong word. And we pray that we could have your help in uncovering and understanding it more fully. And Lord, we also remember Camille and Tim and pray for them, and just for safety and help, time of need, for Pastor Mike as well, has already been prayed for Ashley and Paul. We commit them to your care, and just thank you for each one of them again in this congregation. Knit us together in the love and life of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're looking at the incident with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and one of the reasons I ended up looking at this passage, Pastor Mike said, choose anything you like. And it was interesting. A little less than a year ago, he gave me the choice of three different passages to look at. And one of them was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The other one, one of the other ones was this one. And I thought, well, I didn't get it then, but let's go at it now. And so that kind of, I was praying about what I should share. And the Lord laid this on my heart, and so we're going to take a look at it this morning. Of course, it has the same context as the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We remember again that all the way back in Luke 9, and this is remarkable, Luke 9, verse 51, the Lord is journeying for the last time to Jerusalem. In fact, we read there, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That means nearly two-thirds of this book, can you imagine, are devoted to his going to Jerusalem, the events that took place during that journey, what we often call the Passion Week, where he taught in the temple, and his death on the cross in our place, and his resurrection. And so that's amazing. So that's a focus, a very important focus that we see here this morning. Now, when we come into the nearer context to our text for this morning, we see the Lord teaching on the kingdom of God. In Luke 17, 20, he's addressing some Pharisees. They're asking him about the kingdom, when it would come. And as Bill read, in a series of teaching moments, Christ was dealing with something very, very important, how to enter the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. And it's very important to understand the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He is the one at this point who had been doing great works, both his teaching, his words, and his works before thousands of people. These works were not hidden. And he had spoken against a religious system of works righteousness that you could, by doing good deeds, achieve eternal life before God. And he'd been speaking against this. And the religious establishment had been consistently turning against him. And to follow Jesus, to hear Jesus at this point in time, if you were a Jew in Israel at this time, in this point in time, was to risk being put out of your synagogue, put out of your community, to basically be banned from fellowship in the community of Israel. So it's a big deal when this fellow comes to Christ in the way that he does. It's still a big deal for us too, when we consider who the Lord Jesus Christ is, his authority, that he walked on the water, that he raised the dead, that he died in our place, bearing our sins, that he rose again, victorious over sin and death. With that authority, when he speaks about the kingdom of God, is that an authority that we should listen to above every other voice on earth? What do you think? It really is. And so there's something here. As we look at the kingdom of God, well, what is it? Again, it speaks of God's rule over the hearts of his people, and a people who willingly have him as their ruler and Lord. And it's a present reality, right now, right then and now. And it's a present reality. He's the ruler over our hearts. When we see the things in our culture that are turning from the truth of God and the light of God to absolute darkness, we are grieved, are we not? There is a rule in our hearts that we follow a different drumbeat, his drumbeat. That he is our ruler, he is our king. And there's a present reality to this, isn't there? There's also a future reality. where Christ will rule and reign in a kingdom to come, and we'll be part of that. There's a kingdom of God. There's also heaven is mentioned in this text that we're going to be looking at today, and this term is used synonymously. It's showing almost as though it were different aspects of the same coin, and heaven is spoken of, Bill read it a few moments ago, a little further down in our text. Heaven speaks of the place of holiness and blessedness where the saints will reside forever in the presence of God. It's a present hope because of what he has done, because of his actions in history that have brought about our redemption, that continues to work to save us, whether through life or death. It is a present hope, but it is a future reality of dwelling in the presence of our God forever. And then also eternal life here. These three terms are used synonymously in the text this morning. You'll notice them as you read through. And Jesus speaks of heaven and eternal life and the kingdom of God synonymously. And so again, eternal life, what is eternal life? That brackets our text. The rich young ruler comes, he asks the question, how may I have eternal life? Good question. And Jesus, at the end of the text, gives the promise of eternal life. And eternal life is more than simply a quantity of life living forever and continuing in sin. That isn't what eternal life is. And the Jewish mind had a knowledge of what eternal life was. In Daniel 12:2, it speaks of it. And it speaks of a time yet future when God will raise all people who have ever lived either to eternal life or eternal contempt. And the Jewish mind understood eternal life to be to live a life in fellowship with God. And not only in the future, sometime, but get this, right now. If you have eternal life, you don't just have it in the future, you've got it when? Right now. Life of God within you. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 17:3, this is brought out for us more fully. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what's at stake here this morning as we look at this text. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, heaven. Being right with him, having fellowship with him. Not only in the future, but now. And so the theme for this morning is eternal life. And some of the great deceptions about how to enter into eternal life that are out there. Three big deceptions we're going to look at this morning from the text that's before us. Now, it may be that you're here this morning and you don't know the true basis of eternal life. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to teach us. It may be here that you have eternal life and you'd love to share it with others. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to teach us here this morning something about that as well. And so we come to the question in verse 18. Verse 18, we read, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you and say that. What would you answer? That's a great question. And you think about this fellow who's saying it. He's not an atheist. He has a lot of knowledge. In fact, he's very familiar with the Old Testament. We'll see that as we move along here. There's not a lot of those kind of underbrush things you've got to deal with. The idea of atheism or evolutionism or agnosticism. He's coming and he's asking a question and he knows what eternal life is. That it's fellowship with the Father, with God. And he wants to know how he might have it. And the questioner, we ask, who was this ruler? Well, we learn in verse 23 that he was extremely rich. He was extremely rich. He was prominent. Now, how would you be rich at this time? Would you be like Bill Gates with a big bank account and a big company? No, riches were measured in a different way at that time. You would have an inheritance oftentimes passed down to you by your family, and it would be land. And from the land, you could produce crops or animals, and you might have servants and all this kind of thing. He was extremely rich, and he would have many dependents, including undoubtedly family members. And so this is a big deal. He's extremely rich. very prominent. Very prominent. He's also a ruler and likely of a synagogue. Again, he would have prominence. To be a ruler, you would be considered someone who was highly moral, somebody who kept the religious laws and the traditions of the Jewish people, somebody who would be considered to be very righteous by their deeds, extremely righteous. Again, extremely prominent, extremely rich, a ruler. And in Matthew 19:20, we learn that he's a young man, somewhere probably between his mid-20s and mid-40s, filled with vigor and vitality. And I can just imagine the disciples seeing this guy come. And we see his attitude in Mark. It tells us that he ran and he fell down before Jesus. Before there was ever an altar, here he is falling down before. That's a good thing. He runs up and he falls down before him, suggesting a few things to us. This is an urgent need of his heart when he runs up. And there's a submission here in falling down before Jesus. And also, at this point in time, to be identified with Jesus is to be thrown out of the religious life of Israel. It's a big cost just to be seen in broad daylight with Jesus, asking a question like this. He's not ashamed of this. This is a good thing. Because he's got a pressing need, a pressing urgent need to know what it is to have eternal life. And you can just imagine the disciples here seeing this man come running. Can you imagine what they might have been thinking? They're thinking, we've seen Jesus raising the dead, walking on the water, talking about repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because the king is present. Wow, it's coming. It's coming soon, and we're going to be able to rest and have it easy and have a crown with Jesus. It's going to be great. And now we've got a rich young ruler. Oh, he can help get rid of those Romans. We can do it. But Jesus looks more deeply than the surface, doesn't he? We learn from the master here. What does he see? He's looking deeper. He's looking at the heart. And we know from other parallel passages that he loves this sinner. And I believe he has great sorrow over him as well. He doesn't need his money. He doesn't need his prominence or his achievements. This man is going to need to humble his heart before Jesus. And we're going to get there in a moment. What this man knew was also remarkable, as we've already mentioned, for all he had going for him, his prominence, his religious self-righteousness, all the things that he would have done as a ruler, he lacked eternal life and he knew it. This is a good thing. He knew he didn't have peace with God. He knew that he wasn't righteous with God or right with God. He wasn't justified. He knew it. And so he comes to Christ. And what is the Lord's response to this marvelous question? And a question again, let me read it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? All his life he'd been doing things. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does the Lord do? He turns to the law. But in verse 19, he deals with that little statement that the man said, where he addressed him as good teacher. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know what you're saying when you call me good? Do you understand who I am? Do you understand my authority? The things I'm about to speak to you aren't just the words of man or a high philosophy. Why would that be important? He's establishing his authority so that this man might hear the word and listen. How about for us? Not my word, his word. We must hear it. He's telling him in so many words that he is the Son of God. Will you submit, rich young ruler, to what I have to say? Will we submit today? Will I? And so he goes through the law in verse 20. And the law, of course, does what? It reveals sin. Always. Unless we try to justify ourselves with the law, it always reveals sin. And so in verse 20, he goes through the second half of the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments. It says, you know the commandments. So here again, this guy is familiar with the Old Testament. Jesus knows that he knows the commandments. He's got them memorized. That's not enough. Knowledge is not enough. You know them. Here they are. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. We'll just go through those for a minute. Do not commit adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord had made clear that a lustful thought was to enter into the sin of adultery. Do not murder. An angry thought was to enter into the sin of murder. How easy it is to break God's holy law. Do not steal. Remember, as a little child, my mom taking me to a drugstore in the little town of Port Elgin in New Brunswick, and I was with a younger cousin. And I got away from my mom somehow, and I told my cousin, look at those chocolate bars, they're good. Let's have some. He said, it's wrong to take them, isn't it? No, it's good. And then I'm covered in chocolate dripping off my chin, and we're having a great time. And all of a sudden, like an eagle's talons come down to my ear. And I learned there's a consequence to breaking the law, with much tears. Last week we heard, and this is really, these are dealing with man's relationship with man, but also so wonderfully last week, stealing from God, not giving him the thanks that he is due. Thank you, Lord, for the breath you've given me. Thank you for the sun that feeds the crops, gives energy to the crops and the plants that we might live. Thank you for all your bounty, for a place to stay at night. Thank you for these gifts. How easy it is to break the commands, to forget, to steal. I might not steal, but maybe I see something else that someone has, and I, with all my heart, wish that I had it. Theft in the heart. And then we read, do not bear false witness, do not tell lies. And I was thinking about this one, thinking of my wife coming to me, Carla, and saying, what do you think of my dress, my new dress? Does it make me look a certain way? And what's my response? You have to tell the truth. Do you ever lie in order to spare somebody else's feelings? Not that I would do that necessarily. Do we ever tell a lie to make ourselves look bigger than we are to another? Is there pride in lying? To spare ourselves from potential consequences. In our society, there are lies everywhere. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the Jewish people, again, the Lord Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels has clarified this, that it's not only when we are young to honor our mother and father, but when they are older. And in that society, sometimes and oftentimes, it was necessary, very necessary, for children to support their aging parents. And they had made a custom and a law and a tradition that you could say, everything that I have, everything I work for is dedicated to God's work, and then basically not take care of your parents and just enjoy everything you have for yourself. It was a way of breaking God's law, instituting it through a form of legalism. And the Lord rebuked that. And so I just say that, all of that, that honor your mother and your father goes far more than simply as children honoring parents, but it's for all of our lives. Did you know that? All of our lives, and not just with material things, but with our spirit and our love and our life, to honor them as God gives us opportunity. And so the Lord goes through the law for this man, for us. And the law is brought up to reveal God's utter holiness and man's wretchedness. This man's wretchedness, his depravity. And today, for us too, to understand a true standing before God, that no good works we could do could satisfy the anger of God against our sin, that all of us are sinners. Depravity, as a definition, is a term used to refer to corruption of sin extending to all people and affecting the entire person, his intellect, emotions, and will, so that nothing in the person can commend him to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is that true? Would you say that's true in your own life? Have you come to that place of understanding? You know, this is useful if we want to share about eternal life to others. The Puritans, who lived in England and a time before John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Puritans had a saying that when you were sharing about eternal life in Christ with people, you shared the law before you shared grace. There was law work before grace work. If we don't understand where we stand as lost sinners before God, why would we seek Christ as our Savior? Does that make sense? And so this is what our Lord is doing here. And I've seen this, talking to people who've come and broken over sin, and I say, do you understand this? And sometimes I'll ask the question, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you the question, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And invariably, time and again, I've heard this. Well, basically, I'm a good person. I've heard it again and again and again. And then I have law work to do, don't I? Graciously, lovingly share the truth of who we really are before God, what he sees, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. The stench of sin contaminates everything. That's what depravity does. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, and that's the first great deception. I'm a good person. It's the fig leaves. I'm going to cover up my true standing before God. First great deception. I'm a good person. I'm better than others. I do a lot of good deeds. Jeremiah 17:9 in the New King James Version says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Why do we cover up our sin and hide it before others and before God? Because the heart is desperately deceitful, desperately corrupted, desperately wicked. But the Lord knows. That's the next verse. The Lord knows the heart. He knows the truth. What was the rich young ruler's response to the law? It's a sad response. All these things, all these I have kept from my youth. I've got this. I've done it. This was his doom. It's kind of like the Lord is laying pearls of truth before him. This is your true standing before God, that you have fallen short. And it's like they just bounce off a tough animal hide. They're just bouncing off. Perhaps he didn't get the memo from the Old Testament. You might say, well, this is New Testament teaching. No, this is Old Testament teaching. The Old Testament's clear that a man, woman cannot purchase the price of their soul to redeem themselves before God. In fact, we read in Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even, except me. No, not even one. Does that include you this morning? Honestly, think about it, does it? This is pretty grim here. We need to know this. Whether we're witnessing or if we're here wondering, I have eternal life based on my deeds, which is such a depressing thing because it's never enough, and this guy knows it. He's been doing good deeds all his life, and he still doesn't have eternal life, and he'll never get it. Never. Never. How frustrating is that? And he's about as good as you could possibly get as far as the law is concerned. But Jesus knew his heart and he knows ours. What would have been the right response? It would have been the response read earlier in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where Jesus depicts this tax collector in the temple standing far off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast. So there's an attitude of brokenness over sin. And he says to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that word mercy is propitious. And it has the idea of the means by which you atone, the sacrifice for which atonement is made, and ultimately it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies the requirements of the law that we might be saved and go free, and our sins commuted and put on Christ, and his righteousness put on us, that we are saved. That's what this person was missing. He was trying to save himself, and he couldn't do it. There's no way. Why do young people, we hear about young people leaving churches, believe it's because they don't understand this. It's not we who can save ourselves. It's Christ who saves us. With an attitude of humility, laying hold of what Christ has done in our place, and crying out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went away justified, right with God. That's the good news. But this gentleman, I've done it from my youth up. How sad. Can't save ourselves. Third point, the Lord. We have law work, and I'd like to call this Lord work. And sometimes, I shared this with someone a couple of weeks ago, this passage, and they were confused by it. And sometimes this can seem like a hard thing that the Lord is saying here, but we're going to just slowly but surely unwrap it, hopefully for us here this morning. Verse 22 through 23. Jesus says to this man, when he heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, first of all, I want to share what the text isn't saying here in verse 22. That neither philanthropy nor a vow of poverty can purchase eternal life. I want to be clear about that. In fact, you just go a few verses into chapter 19 and you have the account of Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? He's a chief tax collector in Jericho. And in Jericho was a trade route, and there were many tax collectors, a nest of tax collectors there, big nest of them, catching people as they would go through and getting money from them. And he was the chief of these tax collectors, and he's very rich. And he's up in a tree because he wants to see Jesus as he goes by because he's too short to see him. And Jesus calls him, come on down, I want to have dinner with you, have lunch, have a meal, I should say. And everybody, including the disciples, grumbled, don't you know this guy's a sinner? And of course, if the Lord never ate with sinners, he never would have eaten with anyone. They don't realize that yet. And of course, they called him a sinner because tax collectors were often, they would not only collect for the Roman government, but they would also collect their own pay as they collected the taxes, and oftentimes they would collect more than was their due. They would defraud, and that comes up in the text there in chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. And so they're sitting down to dinner, and the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, declares to Jesus, I'm giving half of my wealth to the poor, and I'm going to give back four times what I have defrauded from those whom I have collected taxes from. This was more than the Old Testament law required. And you know what? After he gave all that money, he was still rich. And Jesus doesn't deride him for his riches, doesn't say, oh, you got to sell everything. He says, salvation has come to this house today. It wasn't about the riches. It was about who was Lord of his life. You see, what he did in the giving half to the poor and paying back four times what he had stolen was the fruit of salvation. It wasn't the condition of salvation. Did you hear that? Zacchaeus, his giving, it wasn't the condition for salvation, it was the fruit. So something else is going on here with this rich young ruler. It's not about a bargain. Jesus isn't bargaining with this guy. He's seeking to remove a barrier. It's as though this man and a fellow by the name of William Hendrickson, a commentator, he writes about this. He said, the rich young ruler owned much property. He had it and it had him, holding him tightly in its grasp. It is clear that this young man needed exactly the treatment Jesus gave him. It's as though this stuff is his Lord and Master. And Jesus is telling him, you need a new Lord. Come and follow me. Do we understand that Christ is our Lord, that he is sovereign over every priority in our lives? There is no earthly priority that exceeds his sovereignty in our lives. He is first in everything. And this brings me to the second deception. Deception number two, that Jesus is Savior but not sovereign. And this has really made me think deeply about how I share Christ with others. And I think about sharing that he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteous of God in him. That's such wonderful truth. Be reconciled with God. Be reconciled now. But he is Lord. And when I share with that person, you are placed in the body of Christ to fellowship together, that you are to read the Bible so that you might know the will of your Lord and Master, that you live a life of prayer with him, that he is your first priority. And they say, no, I didn't sign up for that. Problem is, they have a shallow understanding of who Christ is and what salvation is and redemption is. And they fall away. I need to present the whole truth about Christ with his help. And I think, as I look at this young man, I see someone in the scriptures very like him in the Apostle Paul. I think it's worth turning to Philippians for a moment. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 9, just as a comparison with, this is another ruler, former ruler in Israel. I would say far higher than this rich young ruler in his stature in the religious system of Israel. And in verse 4, he writes, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, and the flesh is that which would allow him to have a right standing with God based on his own works. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's so zealous that he's a terrorist for Judaism in his previous life. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I kept it from my youth up. This is Saul before he became Paul. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of who? Of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? This next word, listen, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, in a relationship with him. It's all garbage. And that's what he says next. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may what? Gain Christ. And in Christ is our eternal life. Right? Because what is eternal life? It's to know the Father and the one whom he sent. Look at this just going around in a wonderful circle for us here. And that word rubbish is a nice cleaned up word for us. It means manure. That part of the sacrifice that would be given, that would be removed from the animal sacrifice, that's the word here. All my good works was garbage. And I wonder if this young man, this rich young ruler, never did repent and follow Christ. I wonder what he would give today to be able to change places with Paul. Everything. Without question, everything. Does he own our everything today? Is he our sovereign over every earthly priority in our life? Let me look way to the back. Is he sovereign? It'd be okay to nod. Is he sovereign? I just want to, if you have eternal life and he's redeemed you from your sins and he's your Lord and Savior, I want to just talk about the implications of that with you just for a moment here, and then we'll get back to the text. So we're going to do some application for a moment, that Jesus is Savior and sovereign. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, it tells us in the text, I'm just going to, won't turn there, but in the context, it's talking about our bodies being God's temple. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with immorality in the Corinthian church. And people yoking Christ and the Holy Spirit with prostitution. He said, you just can't do this. You have been purchased with the blood of Christ. And the idea of being purchased with the blood of Christ, that he became a ransom for us. That he became a ransom for us, that we might no longer be slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. You see, when he ransomed us, he saved us and redeemed us from the slavery of sin. You know, when I am tempted, sometimes I'll cry out, and so I was considering this passage, cry out to the Lord, Lord, this sin is not my master any longer, you are. You are. What power there is in that. Is it true? You are, Lord. You're my master. And what does that relationship look like? Well, we have a new master. And the relationship, the Apostle Paul says, what can separate me from the love of God, the love of Christ? It's a relationship of love, not tyranny. Perfect sovereign relationship. It's a relationship characterized by love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither tribulation or persecution or angels or powers or things to come or things present. Isn't that good news? We also, as we look to Christ, our master, our loving, holy master whom we desire to do his will, right? He supplies all our needs for good works. Whether we be like Paul and Silas in jail, he supplies our spirit with the strength and the energy to praise God and the whole jailhouse rocked. Not like Elvis with a great earthquake in Philippi. Also, as we are identified with Christ as our master, we are his. If the world treated him with contempt, will it at times treat us with contempt? If the world is darkness and Christ has placed his light in us, there will be suffering. We think of the Apostle Paul saying he bore the marks of his master in his body, the stripes, the rocks, the whipping. He identified in his suffering with Christ, and that we live for his will. No longer is it my will, but your will be done. And I think of an illustration for this. Sometimes I think about in past years going on vacation. You know, and you really perhaps a bit weary and you think, I'm just going to throw off the traces. I'm just going to go and I'm going to eat and I'm going to drink. I'll be with family. I'll entertain myself and I'm just going to have a great time. And you don't really think. Everything that I do, whether I eat or drink, is to the glory of God. Everything. I know I was praying for Pastor Mike as he went away. We pray together pretty much every week that as he went on vacation, he would have time to rest in the Lord. Like the Lord Jesus went up to the mountain, he would have time for that, time to continue to serve the Lord. And I pray the same for you and for each one of us, that there never be a time where we think, well, now I'll just go do my own thing. That Jesus Christ is Lord over all of our earthly priorities, our relationships, our inheritances, our status, our culture, our race, our creed, all of these things, high-minded philosophies, all that there is, that it is for his honor and his glory in our lives. Not only that we are reconciled with him in terms of the law through the Lord Jesus Christ who perfectly kept the law, but also that we walk in a life of obedience to him as our sovereign. He's Savior and he's sovereign. Is he this morning? Does that help when things are hard? When I can't just put one foot in front of the other? When I just feel like I can't witness to that hard-hearted person again who's treated me spitefully last time? The Lord is our example. The Lord is our sovereign. He is our Savior. Now the Lord teaches his disciples. In verse 24 through 27, it comes up, who can be saved? And you might ask why. you know, we kind of understand this. Oh, well, let me just read it again. Verse 24 through 27. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is possible with man is possible with God." So we read that and we might think, well, if I had a lot of riches, a lot of things in the world, a lot of accomplishments, a lot of achievements, I wouldn't necessarily want to lay that aside and turn to Christ as my sovereign and follow him. That would be a hard thing. And we can kind of understand that, and there's some reasonableness to that. But there's more going on here than that. You see, in this culture, even the disciples were imbued with the religious teaching that taught, you just need to do one more good deed, just one more almsgiving, one more good thing. In fact, we read in the Talmud, and the Talmud is the written record of the oral tradition of the rabbis of Israel from both before and after the time of Christ. And many have elevated that oral tradition as high as the Old Testament, and that is wrong. And this, basically, it's a commentary on the Old Testament and how to live and some of the history of Israel and so on. And it's, I have this thing, it's a vast volume, Babylonian Talmud. If I want to be really frustrated, I go read it for a while. It's tough stuff. All respect to our Jewish friends, and I have Jewish brothers in Christ, but this has been something that's been used to lead this dear people astray. And in the Talmud, one small quote, it's written that almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings and is equal to the whole law and will deliver from the condemnation of hell and make one perfectly righteous. They were believing that then. The disciples were listening to this. This is what they'd been taught as kids. Totally contrary to the Old Testament teaching. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, like a bloody garment. Everyone has gone his own way, and they came up with this, an external means of righteousness that was filled with pride. You read that earlier, that the Pharisees, they exalted themselves and they condemned others. And so this is what the disciples are thinking when, who can be saved? If this guy who has all this wealth and can give all this money and has such a good person, has such prominence, such moral standing, such righteousness, that he's a ruler of all things, that he has brought his youth and his vigor to put at the feet of Jesus for service, perhaps to bring about a man kind of kingdom or some kind of kingdom. They're thinking to themselves, if this guy can't be saved, who on earth can be? If he can't buy his way in, who could? And this brings us back to Luke 18:17, and I think these two events that take place before this incident with the rich young ruler help us to understand these two aspects in the rich young ruler's life, his response to the law, with the tax collector, and then also his response to Jesus being Lord. Look what it says in verse 17. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Remember what the kingdom of God is, his rule over willing hearts. What does it mean, enter it like a child, like a toddler? This is infant to toddler, like very small. What has an infant and a toddler done to achieve or to accomplish the love of its papa and mama? What has it done? Nothing. How much does it know of the moral codes? Zero. Now, is it a little sinner? Oh, sure. Does it need papa and mama's love? Yeah. What's the one thing it knows to do? Trust. They know where to come for physical life, for emotional support and encouragement. They know where to go. This is the picture, rich young ruler. Your accomplishments, your achievements, get rid of them. They're nothing. They cannot justify you. But simple faith, repenting of your sin, already spoken of with the law, and turning to Christ as your Redeemer, that's the only way. Simple faith and trust in the penal substitutionary atonement that the Father has provided through the Son and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. teaching, convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Who can be saved? Well, the great deception number three would be that man can save himself. It's as impossible for a man, rich man, any man, to save himself as it is for us to put a camel through the eye of a needle. You ever tried to do that? I've seen a camel years ago. They're kind of big. And, you know, they were big back then, too. And the eye of a needle back then, too, was very small. This is hyperbole speaking of something that's impossible. This is a Persian saying. They had the saying, you can't thread an elephant through the eye of a needle, signifying something that was impossible. It's simply saying here that man can't save himself. He must simply turn from his accomplishments, his achievements, and trust what Christ has achieved in his place or her place. That's it. And then finally, we come to the promise of reward in verse 28 through 30. Peter speaks up. See, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time, in the age to come, eternal life. Promise of reward here. Now there is loss. And you've got to remember, this context is dealing with justification. I got mixed up in this when I was little, thinking, well, this is about Christians. This isn't. This is dealing with primarily justification, entering the kingdom of God. And as Christ called me into the kingdom of God and my family were not in the kingdom of God, there was like a sword in our home at times. And I lived some of this. There was a cost to following Jesus. I think down in Surrey, speaking, we were visiting a man who had come to Christ lived in Iraq, and he and his family fled to Lebanon as refugees during the time of crisis when the United States invaded Iraq. And he shared with us, myself and my wife and a group of church folk down there in Surrey, how he came to Christ. And he was involved in a mission reaching Arab peoples specifically. And I remember this man sharing his testimony in Lebanon, how he had a Christian friend and he would be praying, oh, that he would come to Islam. And this Christian man, relentless in love and pursuing this man with the truth, the Lord brought about ultimately this man's salvation. And then the man said, eventually I told my wife, and she put me in the lowest part of the house, kind of like the doghouse, separated from me, wouldn't even speak to me for weeks. How could you shame us so much? Shame our people, our land. This is anathema. You've given up everything for this. And they only see him dying on the cross. They don't see him rising. And he said something interesting. He said, I'm so glad that I was saved first, because if God in his sovereignty had saved her first, I would have murdered her without question like that. The cost is great. Come to Christ. Family may turn you aside. Friends denounce you, and so on. But look at what we gain. Hadn't really thought a lot about this before, but it's so true. What did I gain when I came to Christ? I gained a family who loved me in Christ. Don't we gain a family? Don't we? There was a prayer meeting the other night, and a few nights ago, and I just sensed God's love and the Holy Spirit just overflowing. He's given me a family in holiness and righteousness in Christ. We have gained in Christ everything. What did the rich young ruler gain by walking away from Jesus? In Isaiah 57:21, it says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What do we gain coming to Christ? Isaiah 26:3, it says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." That's now. That's right now. You have that peace. Because you trust in the Lord. You have his peace. You have eternal life. There might be tribulation in the world, but Christ says he's overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I give you peace. You have his peace right now. Maybe there's some things that have been sovereign in your life. You need to give him that. Maybe there's been temptations that have been mastering. Lord, I want you to be master over my life, my thought life, my actions, to do your will. And how do I know your will? It's all here. Get me in the book, Lord. Help me to know your way and your will in my life. To be stayed up in your perfect peace. And so that's the present promise. And what about the future? Well, it's now and future, eternal life. Eternal life, to know the Father and the one whom he sent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. This was a rather large passage, but Father, I thank you for just, dear Holy Spirit, how you put all of this together, arranged it. Lord, that we would understand our standing before you, if we haven't before, to understand, and it is a very humbling understanding. It humbles us. Maybe we didn't realize or recognize this before, but all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before you. And we cannot save ourselves. Lord, you call us to lay aside everything and to follow you, that you are our first priority over everything. And Lord, you will work out what that means for each one of us, whether it be like this man or, and it has been throughout church history, there have been times people have been called to go to other fields and other places and all their lives changed completely as they followed you and your calling in that way. But Lord, ultimately, everything must be in submission to your sovereign will. Help us, Lord, in this. We thank you, Lord, that if we have eternal life, we are called to come under your sovereign rule. And Lord, that you give us grace to live and to consecrate ourselves, our minds, our bodies, our actions to you afresh. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another to good works that we were created in Christ Jesus for, not to save us, but Lord, to glorify and honor the Father, give you every part of our will. Thank you so much for this congregation. Help us to hear and to understand what is here in the text for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.